It's an overview.
To John chapter 3, a very famous passage of the Bible. Calvin says somewhere that if a minister is worth his salt, he will be often in the third of Genesis and the third of John and the third of Romans. Now to the third of John. If you don't understand why Calvin said that, then you think about it this afternoon and try to figure it out. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus was counting on his clever observation of affairs and deductions therefrom. Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That word again is a word in Greek that could also be translated from above. You may wonder how a word could mean both again and from above, but if you'll look at verse 31 of chapter 3, you will have see the phrase, the one who comes from above is above all. And that is exactly the same word that is translated again in verse 3, where we read born again. And it isn't clear to Bible scholars whether we ought to say born again or born from above. The meaning is probably not much different. In any case, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. A Greek way or a Hebrew way of saying the water that cleanses, the interior cleansing work of the Spirit, and derives from several passages in the Old Testament where the Lord speaks of cleansing the heart with water. For example, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's a mystery. We can only know his presence and his work by its consequences. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher? You're a minister and a theologian, said Jesus. A master of the Word of God, and you do not understand these things? It's what the Scripture has taught from the beginning. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Our Father, we stand in the presence here of some of the most marvelous statements that your great book contains. Some that are the most challenging to our understanding, but the most important that we understand and believe with all of our hearts. So grant us by thy gracious Spirit the understanding of this thy word, and make us, O God, to then appreciate what this word must mean for us, each one, this day, that we may believe and hear and obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, young and older, are avid readers of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And so you will remember the third of those books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There is a character in that story named Eustace, the cousin of Edmund and Lucy, if you remember. Eustace was a very dislikable person. He was mean and he was cowardly and unappreciative. He whined whenever things did not go his own way. He was never helpful, always selfish. In short, he was, as Edmund put it, a record stinker. So when the children found themselves once again in the kingdom of Narnia aboard King Caspian's ship, the Dawn Treader, Eustace quickly made himself the most unpopular person on board. When the ship was driven by a terrible storm to an uncharted island, in order to avoid having to share in the work of making repairs to the Dawn Treader, in typical fashion, Eustace snuck away in order to find a place to spend the day sleeping in the sun. Instead, he got lost, and he found a dragon's cave crammed with treasure. Greedily, he put a diamond bracelet around his arm, fell asleep, and woke up, to his terror and dismay, a dragon himself. As the author explains it, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. Well, he made his way back to the others, and in a variety of ways, they soon realized that the dragon was actually Eustace. But they had no idea what to do to turn him back to a boy. This continued for several days until it was time for the Dawn Treader to sail, and still, no one knew what to do about Eustace. Well, the last morning, who should walk into camp but Eustace, a boy, once again? How do you suppose it was that he became a boy? Well, this is what happened. He had been lying awake the night before when suddenly he saw a huge lion walking slowly toward him, bathed in moonlight, even though there was no moon in the sky that night. And the lion told him to follow him, and away they went to a lovely garden at the top of a mountain. And in the middle of that garden was a well with water as clear as glass. And Eustace understood that he was supposed to get into this water because it would cleanse him. But before he did, the lion told him that he had to undress. Well, he didn't exactly know what the lion meant because he didn't have proper clothes on, being a dragon. But he figured that he perhaps could at least scrape some of the scales off of his skin. And this he proceeded to do and discovered that not only did the scales come off, but his whole skin peeled off like he was a banana. But just before he got into the water, as he stuck his foot in, he noticed that his foot was just as rough and scaly and dragon-like as it had been before. So he scratched and he tore at that layer of skin, and it came off as before, but leaving him just as much a dragon as he had been previously. He did the same a third time, and the same thing happened. Finally, the lion said, "You will have to let me undress you." So Eustace lay flat on his back, and the lion went to work with his huge, sharp claws, digging deep into Eustace and tearing away huge gobs of skin. And when he was done, the lion picked him up and threw him into the water, and it hurt at first, but then it felt just wonderful, and out he came, a boy. But, and this is the wonderful part of the story, he was not the same boy he was before, but a much sweeter and more cheerful boy. The author says, "It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun." This is, as you know, C.S. Lewis's, or one of C.S. Lewis's, most arresting portraits of the new birth, of that great interior revolution by which people who are by nature lovers of sin and haters of God become haters of sin and lovers of God. But to be strictly accurate, this great work of transformation by which dragons become good little boys is not immediately the work of Christ, of Aslan, the great lion, but of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus himself said here in John chapter 3, verse 5, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water," Lewis's well pond, "and the Spirit." This is the Spirit's greatest work in the salvation of God's people, to make sinful and disinterested and rebellious men and women, boys and girls, into followers of Jesus Christ. And because it is his greatest work, I've saved it for last in our series of studies in the Holy Spirit and in his part in our salvation. It is everywhere the Bible's emphatic instruction that to make any person a Christian, to bring them to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow him, nothing will do short of a sovereign work of supernatural power deep within that person, changing his nature. Lewis described it as a dragon having his skin torn off. The Bible uses a variety of other images to describe this great change. Sometimes it speaks of man's need for a new heart and of God taking out the heart of stone and putting in its place a heart of flesh. Or sometimes the Bible speaks of this great change as a new creation, as the Spirit of God making a person all over again, at least at the fundamental level of his spiritual nature. Sometimes the great change the Spirit brings to pass is likened to rising from the dead. And here in John chapter 3, in the Bible's most famous imagery, it is likened to being born a second time, or born again, or born from above. Being born again, starting life all over again, by the power and the secret work of the Holy Spirit, changing what a person is at the bottom of his or her life. Theologians call it regeneration, and it is the indispensable beginning of every Christian life, the cleansing of the heart, the opening of the mind to the truth of God, the bending of the will to that which pleases God, out of which inevitably flows faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a new life of following him. We have in recent weeks, for example, spoken of the Spirit's work of sanctification, of making us, making God's people ever more holy and pure and right. But sanctification cannot begin until first one is born again. One cannot grow up in life until one is first alive. This doctrine of the new birth has always been deeply unpopular to those who are not born again. It is indeed one of the most scandalous and offensive doctrines the Bible contains. It was in Jesus' day, and it remains so today, despite the fact that the phrase itself, born again, has made its way into popular music and into the lingo of our time. People who use the term today usually have very little idea of what it means in its biblical use, and when they find out, they're not pleased, and that should not particularly surprise us. Think about it. What does it mean? What does it imply for Jesus to say that to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again, born all over again? It implies several things people don't ordinarily want to accept about themselves. First, the necessity of the new birth represents a radical rejection of what a person is by birth and by nature. People do not ordinarily like to hear that for them to be right with God, God must change them root and branch. It offends their pride to think that they are in themselves so far from what he requires of them, and that they are, as they are, wholly unacceptable to God. Second, the necessity of the new birth is a most powerful testimony to the impotency of man, to his inability to save himself, and to the fact that his salvation lies so entirely beyond his own control and his own doing. All of the images used in Scripture to describe the great change by which the Spirit begins a Christian life are of this kind. New heart, new birth, new creation. They all make this same point. These are things which lie beyond the power of a person to do. He cannot give himself new birth any more than he could give himself birth in the first place. It's something about which he did nothing, and for which he did nothing, and could do nothing. It is the work of God to create, and the Spirit of God to recreate. Man doesn't want to believe that he is really so helpless, that his sins have really so ruined him, that he is so utterly dependent upon the intervention and the mercy of God. And then finally, the necessity of the new birth offends people because it amounts to saying that true salvation, the genuine article, the salvation which God gives, will involve not just outward duties and the surrender to God of a man's outward obedience and outward honor, but will require the surrender to God of a man or a woman's inner life, his thoughts and his motives and his feelings and his values. Salvation as God gives it starts at the bottom of a human life and works its way up, changing things decisively at the root. Nicodemus was happy, would have been perfectly happy to consider doing some new religious work to please God, to turn over some new religious leaf. But Jesus told him that to enter the kingdom of God, turning over leaves was not enough. A whole new pattern of thought and feeling, an entirely new system of values, a completely new direction was required. In short, a new nature, and that the Holy Spirit alone could give him. Man in his pride is perfectly willing to try to be a better person. But the Bible says that try as he might, it would never be nearly enough. Shed as many layers of dragon skin as you might, but a dragon you will remain. To enter the kingdom of God, it is not enough to be a better person. You must become a completely new person, and that lies beyond your power to perform. Jesus offers two reasons why this is so, two reasons why you must be born again, and why the Spirit's work of transformation, why the new birth is so absolutely essential to the salvation of anyone and to acceptance with God. The first of these reasons is man's spiritual incapacity. His inability to enter the kingdom of God in his own strength. So Jesus says in verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And again in verses 5 to 6, when he says flesh gives birth to flesh, he says as much as says all of the potentialities and the powers of the human nature as it is born and as it grows up in this world can produce nothing but what it is itself like. Flesh gives birth to flesh. One nature will always give birth to itself and never to something radically new. This is the judgment Scripture everywhere makes about man in his sin and in his fallenness. From whatever vantage point you look at the question, the answer is always the same. Jesus once told his disciples, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But most people don't know the truth. They cannot grasp or understand it. It remains beyond them. What Scripture teaches them about themselves and their sin, about Christ and his sacrifice, about God and his wrath, and so on, remains just so much confusion or irrelevance or nonsense to them. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." There are very clever people in their beds this morning getting ready to watch the football game. Higher IQs than anybody in this room. And they don't have a shadow of the understanding that some of our five-year-olds have of what is really true about man and about life and about God and about salvation. True salvation also requires that a man love God and love his law, but man by nature does not love God and does not love God's law. The holy, just, almighty, merciful God of Scripture is a terror to him or a threat to his own independence, and God's law, far from his delight and his pleasure, requires that he change his ways. In many ways, he doesn't want to change them. Paul writes in Romans 8, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires." That's natural enough, obvious enough. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. I have an example of this from yesterday's newspaper, in which an editor, pouring scorn on those who are picketing the film The Last Temptation of Christ, wrote, "Always eager to impose their narrow vision of life and culture on the rest of the populace, this loosely organized nationwide mob of self-righteous moral bigots has embarked on yet another censorship crusade." So's your old man. The poor man is spiritually blind. If he knew what we know, that Christ is the King of Kings, that you must kiss the Son lest you be angry and you perish in the way, that he is the judge of all the earth, that he suffered an indescribable humiliation and agony to save a totally unworthy people from their sins, that his word, the Scriptures, are perfectly true in all that they teach, this religion editor would be just as offended when Christ is dishonored, just as fearful for those who blaspheme, just as constrained to speak out of loyalty to Christ as any other Christian would be. But in blissful ignorance of the truth, he continues to pontificate about something about which he knows absolutely nothing at all. Continues to hate the truth and love the lie. Continues not only to do evil, but to approve of those who do it. You may remember how William Wilberforce, the great British statesman who brought an end to the slave trading and slave holding of the British Empire, once took his good friend William Pitt, later to be Prime Minister William Pitt, to hear the preaching of Richard Cecil. Wilberforce was a Christian, a deeply convinced Christian, and Pitt was not. And Wilberforce thought that perhaps if he could just get his friend to sit and listen to a great sermon about the salvation which God has promised to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would believe and be saved. That was Wilberforce's hope and prayer and wish. Well, that day Cecil was at the height of his powers, and Wilberforce himself was deeply stirred by the truth of God concerning Jesus Christ as it was preached in Cecil's sermon. And so naturally he was intensely curious to know what Pitt's reaction was going to be from a sermon as great as this one. But before they were out of the hall, Pitt turned to his friend and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man was talking about." It was as clear as a bell to Wilberforce, because the Holy Spirit had long before opened his eyes to the truth. But it was all darkness to Pitt, and so it remains to everyone else who is not born again. This is simply the fact about man, spiritually speaking. It is everywhere to be observed amongst those that you know. He is an unbeliever by nature, by constitution. He can no more believe in the Word of God and accept its truth and come to the Lord Jesus Christ than he can breathe in the water or fly through the air or do anything else that is contrary to his nature. To be saved, his nature must be changed, and only the Almighty Holy Spirit can change a human nature. But there's a second reason Jesus gives for the necessity of the new birth, of this transformation of a person's nature by the Spirit of God. It is not only that man cannot, it must be said also that he will not. As John comments on Jesus' teaching in verses 19 and 20, "Light," that is Jesus and his light, "came into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil." We ought not to suppose that the world is full of men and women who want to follow Christ, want to say Jesus is Lord, want to forsake themselves, the world, and sin to live the life of holiness and purity and love to which Christ calls his church, but who cannot, because of some inner constraint, some inner impediment, which try as they might, they cannot get round or through. Not at all. Those of you who are often speaking with unbelievers know very well that people by nature do not want to become Christians. They do not want to give up their sins or what they imagine to be their independence and authority over their own lives. They do not find the Christian life of self-denial, of taking one's sins so seriously, of laboring at one's own sanctification and for the salvation of others. They do not find that life appealing or desirable. It is not something they want for themselves. They do not relish the prospect of giving lots of their money to the church or spending lots of their time in its work. There are a good many doctrines of the Bible which they find, frankly, quite repugnant. Not least the stern teaching of God's Word concerning the judgment which God will perform over all those who are outside of Jesus Christ. They may well say they think very highly of Jesus, but the Jesus of whom they are speaking is a figment of their own imagination. He's certainly not the Jesus of the Gospels and of the Bible, the one who called upon all to repent and follow him, who thundered such warnings against unbelievers, the one who said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most moral and upright people of his day, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. People generally have no taste for the truth of God's word and no desire to live by it. They prefer Christ and they prefer Christians to leave them alone. They enjoy their sins, thank you, and their self-directed lives. And so it has been with a great multitude of Christian people until that moment when the Spirit transformed them. They could not believe. They did not want to believe. And then all of a sudden, they did believe. And they wanted nothing so much in all the world as to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God which they once chafed under, now they love and they honor. The sins they used to cherish now shame and disgust them. They themselves cannot account for what has happened to them. They do not themselves understand how it could be that such a complete reversal could occur within themselves, but it was, in every case, the Holy Spirit who has made them new creatures in Christ. So it was with Paul on the road to Damascus. A persecutor, a hater of the church, became its greatest apostle and evangelist. So it was for Augustine several centuries later when in that villa garden near Milan, he ran to a Bible, picked it up and read Paul saying, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." And in that moment, as he said later, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. So it was for John Calvin, a man very much like Nicodemus, content with his outward profession of faith and with a moral life until, as he said, his life was completely revolutionized when by a sudden conversion God subdued and made teachable a heart which was far too hardened in such matters. So it was for John Wesley when listening in a church balcony to the reading of Luther's preface to his commentary on Galatians, as he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And so it was with Charles Spurgeon on a snowy Sunday morning when an unlettered man stepped into a pulpit and looked out over a virtually empty church, the pastor having not arrived due to the storm. And then this man read Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And in that moment, suddenly everything became so crystal clear, and Spurgeon believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. And not just the great figures of the church, the men of immense influence and authority. Every common believer is saved in the same way. From Lydia, the merchant woman in Philippi, of whom we read that when she heard Paul preaching, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Or to Charles Colson, the Watergate felon, who found the Lord opening his heart while he sat weeping in his car parked by the side of a road a few hundred feet down from the driveway of a friend who had just read to him a chapter from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and then looked him in the eye and told him that his problems, all of his problems, his spiritual problems, his personal problems, his marital problems, his legal problems, were the result of his own sin and his own alienation from God and could only be resolved by his believing in Christ and having his sins forgiven. The Spirit's way is infinitely various. He can change the heart of an infant child in a Christian home, or an old man or an old woman steeped and inured in the unbelief of a lifetime, like that old man whose gravestone in Cambridge, England reads, "Here lies an old man who lived but 7 years." Sometimes the change is dramatic and sudden, and sometimes more like the dawn in northern latitudes when it is quite impossible to tell at what precise moment the night has come to an end and the day has begun. But one thing you can be sure, if someone is a follower of Jesus Christ and a lover of God's law, it is because the Spirit of God changed that person's nature and character at the root, giving him what John and Jesus call the new birth. 2 years ago at General Assembly, I heard a sermon by Steve Brown in which he made reference to this Southern aphorism. When you find a turtle on top of a fence post, you know it did not get there by itself. Well, when you find a human being who by birth and nature should be hostile to God and uncaring of his law, offended by his demands and disinterested in Christ, instead, loving God and Christ with a whole heart, caring for nothing so much as to live a life pleasing to him, ready to hear and to give answer to any commandment the Master might utter, deeply concerned about all manner of things the world cares absolutely nothing about, rejoicing in the love of God, loving the Lord's house and the Lord's worship, you can be sure that that person did not get there by himself. The Spirit alone can make a sinner into a saint, an unbeliever into a follower of Christ, and a rebel against God into a most loyal servant and willing servant of the Lord. It happens all the time. Some of you in this room can remember as if it were yesterday the moment in which that change overtook you and the Spirit of God, who up to that time was unknown to you, made his presence and his power felt in your life. There is nothing like this in the world, and the world cannot account for what the Spirit of God does to human beings all the time. It is his footprint in this world. Are you born again? Born from above? Are you the new creation Jesus said you had to be if you too would enter the kingdom of God? Well, you can tell. It's a very important question to ask and answer, and you can tell by asking yourself questions like these. One thing newborns do is cry. Am I crying to the Lord Jesus Christ over my sin and pleading with him to save me? Newborns also suck and feed. Am I feeding my soul on the Word of God, taking that divine truth into my heart and growing thereby? Newborns move and soon they begin to walk. Am I walking with the Lord and in his commandments, as the Bible says, all those will who are born of God? If the signs of the new life are not present, it is usually because the new life itself is not present. There has not been a new birth. But Jesus didn't say you would be better off to be born again. He didn't say it would go better for you if you were born again, or that it would be well for you to be born again. He said you must be born again, and that without the new birth you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. If there is anyone in the whole world whose word ought to be taken seriously, it is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. And he said, you must be born again. No one who has taken Jesus at his word and in true honesty and submission pled for that change, for that new nature, for a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has ever, in all of the 2,000 years since that immortal nighttime conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord Christ, no earnest seeker has ever been turned away empty-handed. No one has ever said to the Lord, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And had the Lord say in response, I am not willing. He himself said, no one who comes to me will I ever cast out. Or, thinking again that it is in fact the Spirit's work, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Ask. Amen.